Do you want to hear a really good story? Right? How many people, if asked that question, would say no? You have a really good story, something that's happened to you, something you've heard, and you go to someone, you say, do you want to hear a really good story? And they say, not really. That doesn't happen, right? We like stories. We are characters living in a story. And we're drawn to other stories. That's why there are certain movies that we really enjoy, because of the plot that they have. Maybe there's a twist at the end, the character development. It's why we follow perhaps certain TV shows, or there's a certain author, certain novels that we enjoy to read. We enjoy stories. Stories speak to us, they communicate to us, and there's something about that that we can relate to our own life. In his book, in God's book, he uses a variety of different genres to communicate to us. One of those genres is a narrative. Joshua, the book of Joshua that we've been studying, is a narrative. It's a collection of stories. They're true stories. These are not just stories with a lesson. They're not just stories based on principle. It's a recording of events that actually happened, but the way in which they're presented to us is presented in the way of a story. Joshua chapter 22 that we're going to look at today is one example of that. It has a plot. It has some central characters. It has a conflict. It has a resolution. And as we walk through God's word this morning, let's enjoy being caught up in this story. The first thing that we need to do is to realize what this story meant, how it describes what these people, what the Israelites were going through. We have to understand what the first audience would have understood about this as they read it. And when we understand the main point, then we can also apply it to our lives today. Their story can become relevant, can relate to our story. On the back of your program this morning, if you didn't already look at it, there's a little map, okay? And we're gonna set the stage for this morning's story by looking to see what has been going on. If you've been with us the last several weeks, we've been walking through the allotment of land that God has been giving to the Israelites. And so you see there on the map all the different tribal groups, the boundary lines that are drawn. So this is a visual representation of what we've been reading. Cities and towns, specific boundary lines that God has said, this is to be your plot, this is to be yours, this is your land, these are your cities, and you see all of them listed there. You see in the middle of Israel, there's the Sea of Galilee, there's a little squiggly line going down, that's the Jordan River, and then it ends at the Dead Sea. And if you notice on the east side of that, on the right side of that, you notice that there are a few other tribes. You see Manasseh, which actually spans both sides of the river. You also see Gad and you see Reuben. And now the tribes of Reuben and Gad are essentially the main characters in this chapter that we're going to be looking at. And the reason why they're on the east side of the Jordan is important. See, back before chronologically Joshua was even written, before the Israelites crossed over into the promised land, they had finished their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Moses was still their leader, and they're talking about crossing over to the promised land, but while they were on that east side of the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben and Gad went to Moses and they said, you know what? This land is really nice. We have a lot of livestock. This land is really good for our livestock. You can read more about this in Numbers chapter 32. And so they go to Moses and they say, you know what? We don't need to cross over into the promised land. We're content. We're good. Let's just stay right here. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But essentially, eventually, Moses made a compromise with them. And he said, okay, you can have this land. This land can be yours. But all of your men, all of your fighting men must cross over with the rest of the Israelites to fight with your brothers to claim the promised land that God has given. Only after that is done can you go back to this land on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so they left their wives, their children, their livestock on the east side of the river, joined their brothers, fought, and that brings us to where we start today. And we're going to start in Joshua 21, verse 43, which Pastor Kevin touched on last week. We're not going to unpack that, but it gives us a running start into our context today. So Joshua 21, 43, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, that land on the western side of the Jordan. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The Lord had finished giving out the land allotments, and the land had rest. Verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, because you have carried out your responsibility, therefore turn and go to your tents and the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which you can see on the map if you're curious where that is, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by commands of the Lord through Moses. This is the first scene. And with the first scene, we see the first takeaway is that God gives rest to those who carefully love the Lord and walk in his ways. After years of fighting alongside their brothers, Joshua commends them for their obedience. He says, "Not only did you do what Moses told you to do, you've also done what I've told you to do. You've done really well. You have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God," verse 3. You have been full of care. You have guarded. You have protected. You have made this be the most important thing. You have made following God the most important thing of what you've done. Notice, as we say that God gives rest to those who carefully love the Lord and walk in his ways, this is not a conditional statement based on our merit. It does not say, if you carefully love the Lord and walk in his ways, then he will give you rest. No, in fact, it is quite the opposite. It is as a result of what God has already done, as a result of God giving rest, that they were to, that we are to, carefully love the Lord and walk in his ways. If we are to carry out the instruction of verse 5, to observe the commandment, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, that requires that you and I, in response to what God has already done, spend time in his word. I can't observe his commandments. I can't walk in all of God's ways if I don't know what his ways are. I can't challenge my brother, my sister. I can't be challenged by my brother or sister if together we don't have an understanding of what he says. And as we do those things not to earn God's favor, not to win him to us, but because of what he has already done. God gives rest, and as a result, it is our joy to love him back and to walk in his ways. Now, right now, in this story, in chapter 22, everything's good, right? The tribes have all been given their lands. The land has rest. There's no more war. Joshua says to the eastern tribes, he says, "Good job. You've done everything. Whew, all right, we're good," right? Sigh of relief. The fighting is done. The war is over. Everybody can just kind of take it easy now. Except for verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. There goes the rest. Verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels, by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." So there's two flashbacks here. The first flashback that was just touched on there is Achan. You might remember Achan. We covered him. We talked about him in Joshua chapter 7. He didn't follow God's instruction. And as a result, the army of Israel, the nation of Israel, suffered losses. And Achan and his family were completely destroyed. Peor, also referenced. You can look at Numbers 25 for more information about that. But essentially what the Israelites did is they began to worship false gods. They forgot the commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they began to worship others. And as a result, a plague was brought upon the nation that killed 24,000 people before it was stopped. The Western tribes are remembering this. And though they had rest, though they had done what they were supposed to do and they were settled in their homes, they heard of this. And because of a fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, a remembrance of his holiness, his righteousness, they got up off their couch and grabbed their swords and said, "Okay, here we go again." They gave up rest to combat rebelliousness. We need to give up rest in order to combat rebelliousness. Why? Living with a holy, healthy fear of the Lord. This is the conflict of the story. We have rest on one side, we have rebellion on the other side, and that's where our title comes from, rest versus rebellion. The two cannot coexist. They are at odds with each other. The Western tribes responded the way that they did because they assumed that what they had heard of that the Eastern tribes had done was a breach of faith. And they remembered, it didn't happen all that long ago. They remembered Peor. They remembered Ai and Achan's role in that. They remembered the consequences of that, and they could not rest as long as there was a shadow cast upon God's people. When we think about rebellion, certainly we can think about our own rebellion, our own rebelliousness against God. But in the context of this passage, this is not so much about personal rebellion as much as it is corporate. That the sin of one person affects many. That's why God calls us to be intentional in our body. That as we sit here together, as we worship together, as we're in groups together, as we meet together, as we talk together, it is not okay to just overlook someone else's sin. Someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and claims to love him and is willfully, perhaps not even aware, but they're struggling with a sin, that casts a shadow on all of God's people. And God says, you need to give up rest. You need to give up comfort in order to address that. That's a hard conversation to have. No one wants to have that conversation. If I'm friends with someone, it's a lot easier for me to just be restful and say, well, you know, I really don't want to challenge them. I don't want to ask, because if I ask, I don't know what the answer is going to be. Or if I challenge them, they might think that I'm judging them, or they might, you know, disown me or stop being friends with me. And so I'd rather just kind of take it easy and just hope it goes away. God says, no, my people cannot rest, should not rest when there is sin. We need to spur and encourage one another on to holiness and obedience. Being willing to combat rebelliousness, whatever it takes, even if it means getting out of my comfort zone. The main point of Joshua chapter 22 is that it is more important than rest to ensure that all of God's people keep their faith in Him and don't rebel. Again, the Western tribes could have said, well, you know what, they're on the other side, that's their problem. But they knew that they were part of God's chosen people too. And so they couldn't rest as long as that rebellion was there. Now you might be asking, I asked this question the first time I read through this passage. Well, hold on a second. Remember the first few verses? Didn't Joshua just commend them? He said, you've done really well. You've done what Moses asked you to do. You've done what I've asked you to do. You've obeyed. You've been faithful. So how come all of a sudden, like this, they're being branded as rebels? Doesn't that seem a little, you know, overreactive? Aren't we being a little extreme here? You know, this seems to be written from the Western point of view. This is a little one-sided. We don't know the Eastern tribes thinking here. You know, isn't the Western side, you know, do they have a superiority complex? Are they being a bully here? Let's look at what it says starting in Don't go to verse 30 yet. We're going to go to Deuteronomy. Okay? Here's the beauty of why God gives us His entire word. Is that even this passage, as rich as it is and as much as there is by itself, we could be drawn to that conclusion. But when we look at some other scriptures, we get insight. We're going to look at two things that show why the Western tribes actually had the correct point of view. One pertains to the concept of sacrifices and the altar, to how God gave instruction about offerings, and the other applies to Phinehas. We'll get to him in a moment. But first, from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Before the Israelites crossed over, this is Moses giving them instruction for what will happen. And he said this, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety," so that's what's happening now, right? So what Moses was talking about then is where we currently are. So therefore this applies. He says, "Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God." Leviticus 17 adds a little bit more. It says, "Any one of the house of Israel who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to that place, does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. "If you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction." So upon closer examination, what the Western tribes were doing was obeying the Lord. They were diligently following those and other instructions that God had given to them, saying there is one place to bring your sacrifices. There is one place to present your offerings. That place is in front of the tabernacle. And if anyone doesn't do that, that man shall be cut off. And if you hear anything that smells of someone of the Israelites worshiping other gods, you are to go and you are to ask and you are to inquire. And if it is true, you shall wipe them out. And so the Western tribes were doing just that. They knew God's instruction. They remembered that. And if you notice, though they gathered at Shiloh to make war, they did not just go and make war. What did they do first? They sent an envoy. They sent 11 men to ask questions. To say, this is what we hear. This is the assumption that we have, but we're giving you that opportunity to explain. Why did they do that? Because they lived with the fear of the Lord. They sought to obey his commands in all things. See, the author gives us a couple of clues, and one of those is the imposing size of the altar. It would indicate that it was to be used for sacrifice. And so it's not a leap for the Western tribes to have made the association that what this altar is being intended for is to be a second spot for sacrifice, which clearly, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, was forbidden. This is what makes their offer of land in verse 18 make sense. If you think back to verse 18, they say, come over here. Come back to our side. Why? Basically, they're saying, if it's too far for you to come to the tabernacle because you're on the eastern side of the Jordan, you know what? God's already given us our land and he's given us our cities, but we'll find a spot for you. Only do not rebel. Do not build a second place. There's only one place for that atonement. What a foreshadowing of Christ. They didn't fully understand. They didn't know Jesus' name. They didn't know what that was pointing to, but they knew that there was only one way to be made right with God. There was only one place that atonement could be made that would allow them to continue in right relationship with God. They knew that special mediation was necessary, and it was willing to give up rest in order to make sure that rebellion was driven out. So that was one clue that we have to the Western tribes being correct. The second is the role of Phinehas. If you notice, we haven't gone all the way through the chapter yet, but after verse 9, Joshua doesn't show up. Which is interesting, because all through the rest of the book of Joshua, it's Joshua this, Joshua that, Joshua said, Joshua went. But here, in this engagement, in the land of Gilead, it's Phinehas. Phinehas is the central character. He is the only one named in this part of the dialogue. And again, beauty of good Bible study. We go back and we look at where else Phinehas shows up in Scripture. He shows up two other places. He shows up in Numbers chapter 25, and he shows up in Judges chapter 20. And in both of those instances, he is carrying out God's righteous judgment against his own people that were rebelling against God. In fact, in Numbers 25, the first time that we're introduced to Phinehas, he is the one, through his actions, honoring the Lord, obeying the Lord, that stops the plague at Peor that killed the 24,000 people. And God says to him after that, he says, I will establish a covenant of peace with you, a covenant of perpetual priesthood. I see your actions, I count them to you, Phinehas, as righteousness, and peace will be extended to not just you, but all your future generations, because you have acted zealously for the Lord, because you have obeyed me well. God had already given that blessing to Phinehas, a blessing of peace, before we're introduced to him here. And so clearly, both the Western tribes are responding to God's instruction, and God was clearly with Phinehas. Phinehas had a reputation before, here, and later, of doing whatever God asked him to do. And so we see that the Western tribes were acting appropriately in their response. So now our question is, how would the Eastern tribes respond? Verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. This is like us with Rensselaer County, okay? You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So they defended themselves. They said, no, thank you for asking before just wiping us out. It was not our intent to build a second altar. It is not our intent to worship false gods. We are not trying to replace. We are innocent of the claim of a breach of faith. However, if you noticed, their reason for building the altar was still a poor one. And that's the next thing that we see. That they had a fear of man. We need to give up rest in order to combat rebelliousness, living with a fear of the Lord and not a fear of man. They let the fear of man creep in. Essentially, they were saying, God, we've heard your promises. We see that you have called us out, that we are part of your chosen people. We've heard your promises. But just in case, we're going to build this other altar. Just in case, in the future, they might say to us, you know what, you're on the other side of the river, you don't count. So God, we believe you, but I can do that. We can do that. God, I believe you. I believe all your promises. I believe every single promise you've recorded in your word is true. Thank you for those promises. But just in case, what that just in case is different for us. Maybe it's a savings account. God, I know that you'll take care of every need, but just in case, I need to have a really good 401k. Maybe it's a relationship. God, I know that you love me completely, but just in case, I also really need to make sure this person stays in my life, because without them, I'm going to feel hopeless. Maybe we're relying on our own wisdom. Maybe we're relying on our government to take care of our needs more than God. Maybe we think that we'll be safe with gun rights. Maybe we think that we'll be safe with gun control. Pastor Kevin touched on it. Our hearts grieve this morning with our brothers and sisters in Sutherland Springs, Texas. One of the many reactions that we can have is fear. But what they have to go through, and to a much lesser extent, perhaps what some of us have to deal with, is what are we afraid of? Are we living with a fear of God, trusting his promises? Not a cowering fear of God, but trusting him and obeying him and saying, God, whatever you have planned out for me is good, and I will follow you no matter what it takes. Do we live with that type of fear, or do we live with fear of man? Are we worried, spending too much time worrying about what man can do? See, Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they mostly feared God. They mostly trusted the Lord. But they also feared that man might keep them from God's promises. And that fear of man caused them to not communicate well. You may have heard it said sometimes it's better to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. Okay, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying perhaps you've heard that expression. Well, here's a situation where it definitely would have been better to do the opposite. They would have been much better off asking for permission. They would have been much better off as they were going back to their home saying, by the way, you know, we're thinking about building this thing. What do you guys think? Right? That would have averted the potential civil war. But their fear of man caused them to not communicate well. Their fear of man led them to make poor decisions. They built a replica. Did you see that? A copy of the altar of the Lord. They built an exact spitting image of it and then wondered why they were accused for building a second altar. It's like, hello? Sometimes an altar of witness was a pile of stones. It could have been something else that still might have seemed odd, but they built a copy and then wondered why they were being accused. Not only did they build a copy, but they built it on the western side of the Jordan, the land that they were leaving. It's like they're going back over to the east side, but before we leave, we're going to leave this thing over there to prove that, you know, we were once there, and even though we're not there. It didn't make sense. When we operate, when we live with a fear of man, when we're too worried about how someone may reject the gospel that we are presenting to them, then we are worrying about how God will reject them if they don't hear the gospel. We make poor decisions. Nevertheless, despite their fear of man, we see a positive outcome. Let's close out the story, starting in verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with them, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar Witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. In Hebrew, Yahweh is Elohim. Our God is the God. So if our conflict of this story was rest versus rebellion, we see the resolution. The resolution, the story ends happily because the eastern tribe's response was satisfactory to the west, and they spoke no more of war, and once again, the land returned to rest. Interesting that the legacy of what happened because of the altar far surpassed the intended legacy of the altar itself. They built the altar to protect against future segregation, but what it wound up being named for was to recognize that God is God, that He is trustworthy. That their own attempts to save their name and their own attempts to stay within God's graces were not necessary, were quite futile, and almost brought about destruction, whereas God Himself was the one who would provide. Later in Scripture, Reuben and Gad fall into scriptural obscurity. We don't really hear from them again, in part because they settled. They settled on the eastern side. And yet in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, the only book of God's master story that has yet to take place, we see that among those who are sealed, we see the tribes of Reuben and Gad. The very thing that they were so afraid of, being disassociated from God's people, we see did not, has not, will not happen. They are there, they are counted among God's people. Yahweh is Elohim. Their God is the God. Our God is the God. He keeps every single one of His promises that leads us to testify to His goodness. And yet God doesn't only give rest to those who carefully love the Lord and walk in His ways. God gives rest even to those who are prone to be rebels. God doesn't only give rest to those who testify well of Him. He gives rest to those whose first tendency is towards rebellion. Again, the actions of the eastern tribe here weren't quite rebellion. They're certainly questionable. Certainly weren't wise. Maybe not rebellion. But this whole story wouldn't have even taken place if back before they entered the promised land, they hadn't been selfish. Okay, I intentionally left out a part when we talked about that at the beginning, when they went to Moses and they asked for the land, it was selfish. They said, "We really like this. We don't really want to worry about going over to the promised land. We'd rather just stay right here." Moses' first response to them was, "What are you doing?" That's my translation of what Moses said. He said, "What are you doing? Do you not remember that we just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, an entire generation died off because some people didn't want to cross the Jordan? And we just survived that, we just came back, and now we're about ready to cross in, and now again you're saying, we don't really want to go over. You're about to bring destruction on the entire people of Israel again. Was that rebellion? I don't know. It was pretty close. Was it rebellion here? Maybe not, but pretty close. See, the issue is that they didn't totally trust God. They didn't fully believe his promises. They didn't pursue that more than anything else. They were conscious too much of themselves. Their selfishness almost brought destruction. And here, their fear of man almost brought destruction. They failed to carry out the charge that Joshua had given them in verse 5. Joshua said, love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Cling to him. They failed to do that. So do we. In order to achieve rest, we can't depend on our own efforts. Can't depend on following those instructions well. A Savior is necessary. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. It's going to come up on the wall as well. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 8, says, for if Joshua had given them rest, if he would have given them permanent rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God, this word that we are reading, the word of God is living. It's not just a story. It's alive. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Listen to some of those words. Piercing, division, discerning, naked, exposed, must give account. Here's the point. We can't hide the thoughts and intentions of our heart from God. Even if I do good, even if we do good most of the time, there are going to be times where I don't want to be exposed. I resist that discerning because I know there's something ugly that's in there. And whether you believe in God or not, we're all born with a sense of self-protection. We don't like the dirt and the ugly things about our lives to be exposed. We don't like people to find out about our past and maybe a poor decision we made or a consequence. It's not just something that's for believers, it's for all of us. There's a part that we want things to stay hidden. Because we know, whether we believe in God or not, that something bad will happen if those things are brought out into the light. What Scripture says that bad thing is God's wrath. It's a wrath that the Israelites were fearful of, rightfully so. It prompts a holy fear of God. It should prompt a holy fear of God. Because I can't handle God's wrath. But Jesus did. And in his death on the cross, he fully absorbed God's wrath. The wrath that they were understandably fearful of, the wrath that you and I should be understandably fearful of, Jesus absorbed God's wrath totally for our wrongdoing, for my rebellion. And you and I have the hope of achieving an eternal rest, far better than the rest that the Israelites enjoyed. We have the hope of achieving an eternal rest only because of what Jesus accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. There's only one way that we can have that. Because we're naturally rebellious. What do we see from this passage today? Let's review those points. God gives rest to those who carefully love the Lord and walk in his ways. Again, not because we do that, He first loved us. You and I need to give up rest in order to combat rebelliousness, living with a fear of the Lord and not a fear of man. Be grateful. Testify to the truth that God gives rest even to those who are prone to be rebels. Which takeaways from this true story, from this account, Joshua chapter 22, present the biggest challenges for you and I? Is it to love the Lord? Is it to walk in all of His ways? Is it to spend more time understanding His ways, learning that so that we know how to walk well? Is it that we need to live with a more holy, a more healthy fear of the Lord? Is it that we need to stop fearing man? What can man do to me? Do we need to avoid complacency? Which one of those things do I tend to get too lax on? The main application, the main points of Joshua chapter 22 is that as believers, we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to combat rebelliousness with each other. Part of being in fellowship, part of being in a community of believers, is God calls us to do that. It's not an option. He says, exhort one another, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another. We need to come alongside one another and do that in an intentional way. It's good to hang out. It's good to have fellowship. But if that fellowship is just talking about the weather, about sports, or about family, and we're not saying, yeah, but what is God saying to you? Can I share something that God has been convicting me of? And I need you to pray with me. I want you to hold me accountable. I invite you into my life, to speak into my life if you see an area of sin that I'm struggling with that I don't see. That's the type of community that God calls us into. Another aspect of being in fellowship, of being in a community of believers, is the opportunity that we have to remember the one thing, the one way, Jesus, that brings us together, that brings us into the family of God. In front of us this morning, you see this table. This table is not a fake altar. This table is not put here out of rebellion. In fact, quite the opposite. This table is put here out of obedience. God says to remember, to part of coming together, part of fellowshipping as believers is to remember what Jesus has done. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, that's why we do that. I invite our servers who will be serving the Lord's Supper to come forward. As they do that, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 26. The setting of Matthew chapter 26 is the Passover. And Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night before he's about to be crucified. They don't know that, but he does. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body broken because of your rebellion.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus' blood established a new covenant through which we can have eternal life.